Well, I told you all we'd get back to Glacians, and I thought Hal and them weren't going to be here. So I kind of insert another message on, has to do with maybe not church perpetuity, but along those same lines we've been talking about. And I can't remember if I got to thinking about an old friend that made me think about this and some other related things, or if I was looking at this sermon and then thinking about an old friend, but whatever. We'll get on about those things. What I wanted to do was just talk a little bit about, it impacts, I think, on the day and age in which we live in. Something that is sometimes called church houses or house churches. And there are some today even that maintain that, you know, the only scriptural churches are those that meet in people's houses. And I'm not arguing for that. I had a friend that kind of whatever circumstances he found himself in, that was the circumstance that was supposed to be for everybody. And I don't hold to that. But what is the scriptural basis for a separate church building, or the scriptural basis for meeting in houses? Is it an area that's a matter of liberty for various Christians? And again, I'm not condemning others. I'm not setting ourselves up, or myself up, as more spiritual than anybody else. I'm thankful by the grace of God that he kind of put me and kept me in the circumstances that I'm in. Now, there was a time we had a separate church building. It wasn't much to look at or speak of, but we had one. But I'm thankful that the Lord's kind of led us the way we are. Or else, at least humanly speaking, perhaps we would have went bust and folded. Or perhaps I would have had to compromise in order to keep, I don't think I would do that. But anyway, that's what happens a lot of times in order to keep the payments coming and to keep paying the mortgage and all this other stuff. So I'm thankful for the circumstances the Lord placed us in, if nothing else. And certainly having a church building is not a matter of necessity according to the New Testament. There are some folks today, it's like, well, you can't have a church if you don't have a building. Well, I suppose those folks never really looked at the New Testament and how those believers met. Anyway, we'll look at some verses. In Philemon chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon, and he says this, "And to our beloved Apaia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, and to the church in thy house." Well, we've been studying, and not only just of recent days, but we've went over it in the past many times. A New Testament church is a body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. A church is a body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. Now, we've talked about the necessity that that body be composed of baptized believers. I had a friend this week, just a couple of days ago, he saw a great quote about baptism, and he put it up on his website and whatever, and was encouraging folks to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. And I said, I commented to him, I said, "You know that fellow was a Presbyterian, don't you? That he'd never received scriptural baptism." And he wrote me back and apologized and said, no, he didn't know that, and he took it down. And I said, you know, I believe there's folks saved that aren't members of the Lord's churches, but those things aren't the Lord's churches. You know, and that's not scriptural baptism, whatever this Presbyterian had. So, a New Testament church is a body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. It's not a building. In Matthew 28:18, where the Lord spoke, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all exousia, literally all authority, all power is given unto me. in heaven and in earth. And some churches, brethren of like faith and practice with us, they'll get all caught up in the matter of church authority. You know, and I think the church has responsibilities, but the authority is from Christ. He says, all exousia, all power, all authority is given unto me. And then he speaks to the church. He says, go ye therefore, under the authority of Christ, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. A church, unlike what some folks may think, a church is not made up of bricks and blocks and stones and boards. A church, that Greek word ekklesia literally means an assembly. A church is composed of flesh and blood. It is a body of believers, of baptized believers. It is an assembly. So it's not a building. There are a few other things it's not that I'll touch on. A church is not a national or international organization. You know, folks will sometimes talk about the Presbyterian Church. They don't mean any particular church or group. They mean this whole body that calls themselves Presbyterian. There's a Presbyterian Church, or the Episcopal Church, or the Catholic Church, or the Lutheran Church. And they're talking about this international or national organization. That's not what a church is scripturally. Nor is it a state church, which is kind of related to that, but there's many places where the state has a church. It used to be, you know, throughout Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was the church of the state. And oh, you were born into that state, you were a Catholic. It was that way in Germany with the Lutherans, and it was in other countries with various denominations. That's not a church, according to scriptures. Nor is it this ethereal, universal, invisible thing that the Protestants came up with. All these people, whoever's, you know, saved, whoever's, you know, the elect of God, this big, universal, invisible thing you can't see, you can't preach to, you can't assemble. Ekklesia, the word church in Greek, means an assembly. This universal invisible thing's never assembled before. It's not a church. So, we might ask, you know, of what importance is a building, a physical building, to the life and ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of what importance is that? Well, let's look a little bit at Scripture and seek to answer these things. Let's look at the antiquity of house churches. As we look at the Scriptures, we see that the church in Jerusalem met in the upper room of a house. In Acts 1, verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come, they went up into an upper room. And there abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. They went up to an upper room. The disciples, the women that were part of this first church. We read in Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a rushing mighty wind, And it filled all the house where they were sitting. See, the early church, the first church, the Jerusalem church, met in a house. Many other scriptural examples. In fact, the only examples we'll find in the New Testament. You'll not find a separate, specific building. They met in houses. Maybe sometimes, like, looks like a rented school, maybe. We did that as a church for a little while down in Homestead. Again, and we started off with Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of the church in thy house when he speaks of Archippus. And to our beloved Apia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Houses, homes, people's homes housed the church of the living God. The Roman church, we read in Romans 16, met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto the Lord. So he writes to the Romans and speaks of Aquila and Priscilla and speaks of the church that's in their house. Previous to that, Aquila and Priscilla had lived in Ephesus, and they evidently moved around quite a bit in their business. But they had a house in Ephesus, and when Paul writes from Ephesus to the church in Corinth, he says this: the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. The Laodicean church met in Nymphas' house. Colossians 4, verse 15, Paul writes, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Paul made havoc of the Lord's churches by entering into people's houses, where the New Testament church was. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, which of course was the apostle's name before he was converted and eventually came to the name Paul. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. We see the early church observe the Lord's Supper in people's homes, not as families, but as a New Testament church. In Acts 2, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Paul taught the churches that were meeting in people's homes. We read in Acts 20, verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we look back in history, there's no record of the construction of separate church buildings until sometime in the 4th century, evidently following the Edict of Milan in A.D. 313, which was set forth by the Roman Emperor Constantine, who professed to have become a Christian, and of course was the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church and that false religions. these churches were not built by New Testament Christians, but by the early Roman Catholics. True New Testament churches then met in houses that belonged to the members, and they met in those houses throughout the Dark Ages. Partly out of necessity, partly because of the materialistic excesses of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you look about Rome, Europe today, you look about South America, and you see all these edifices that are built up, these cathedrals, all these magnificent things, sometimes in the poorest of countries. They've poured all this money in there. Our Baptist forefathers continued to meet in houses because they were persecuted, number one, and because, number two, they didn't want any part of that. And today, New Testament believers meet in people's houses all across the country. We were mentioning Heather, and she's going back to China. They have house churches there. The government doesn't like them. The government's got their own church. And in order to be a leader in that church, you have to be a communist. And then now they've come out and said, in order to be a communist, you can't be a Christian. So that ought to tell you something about the state churches. That, you know, but they've established their own churches and said, well, it's okay to be a member of this state church, this recognized church. But the people in China and many places around the globe continue to meet in homes after the pattern of the New Testament. And I believe the day may well come when New Testament churches will be forced to meet in homes again, in order to avoid government-sponsored oppression, in order to avoid, and we see it today, you know, it takes the form of zoning things and all these other things where they try to impose upon churches, and of course they even try to impose upon churches that meet in people's houses through homeowners associations or the city's regulations and say, well, you can't meet in the house. Well, briefly, let's consider, you know, what are some of the advantages of house churches? Now, we've seen that's the example set forth in Scripture. Number one, house churches require far, far less overhead expense. House churches make it possible for congregations to contribute a higher percentage of their budgets, if you want to call it that, to proclaiming God's truth, both locally and abroad. It allows us, for instance, you know, the internet ministry and a printing ministry and these other things that we do that, you know, with this number, you could, if you're trying to maintain a church building, you would have a hard time doing that. House churches encourage, as churches grow, if the Lord leads in such a thing, that they might multiply and divide. Again, these huge mega churches that we see across the globe and that you can turn on the TV on Sunday morning and watch those huge mega churches, these huge preachers, these big businesses. But again, that's not the New Testament pattern. The house churches, again, tended to be less formalistic, less ritualistic. These things that, again, have no scriptural basis, tended to produce a closer fellowship amongst the believers. House churches themselves had a, if you will, a sanctifying effect upon the home in which those services were held. And I think, again, gives us the distinction that I've always mentioned. You know, really, there's no great divide between the sacred and the secular. All ground is holy ground to the Christian. You know, to say, well, we got to have a separate church building that's, you know, set apart. No, it's all the same. For the Christian, it shouldn't matter. All ground's holy ground. Every day is a holy day. And again, it kind of protects congregations against the super church syndrome. The bigger is better. I think I still maybe have some copies back there of Brother Cockrell's tract, Nickels and Noses. And I've written a tract, How to Grow a Big Successful Church. But you can't follow the New Testament and do that. But that's the goal of so many today. House churches as well make it easier for the church to take care of their pastor and his family. And I'm thankful for what the Lord's allowed us. I've worked a secular job all my life. But the church, as it was able, also helped to meet my needs. And today, the church still helps to meet my needs. And, you know, we're in circumstances where we've been smaller and whatever, but over the years we were able to put away a little bit that still helps the church to give me a stipend, you know, every month. If you're paying some big old mortgage, you know, and that's what got me thinking about my brother Wayne Crow. And I don't know, we didn't agree about just everything, but Brother Wayne Crow was a great preacher and a great friend. Brother Wayne Crow helped so many young men. I know when I first started coming, you know, coming to church truths or coming to the truth about the doctrines of grace, and you write Wayne Crow, he'd just send you a bunch of books. He'd correspond with you. And over the years, I had the opportunity to preach in the church where Wayne Crow preached two or three times. And it was a fairly good-sized church. Well, fairly good-sized building there in Tampa. And Central Avenue Baptist Church. And it had a great history. They had some well-known and preachers over the years. Preachers who wrote a lot of godly material. And Wayne Crow always helped out. Well, towards the latter years there of Brother Crow's life, as I would call him from time to time and try to talk to him, and his hearing was so bad, it was hard to talk with him. But as I would correspond with him, and toward the end there, this church, which had a big auditorium and offices and Sunday school rooms and a fellowship hall where we'd eaten at as well over the years. Towards the end there, our attendance was sometimes a little bit bigger than theirs. But they had this big old church building, you know, and all the encumbrances of that and so forth. And then Brother Crow passed, and there was a younger fellow there that had been kind of groomed over the years to take his place and was a faithful man, as far as I know, Brother Donald Vaughn. And after Wayne Crow passed, the church wasn't there much longer. I was got to be looking on the internet and stuff today, and, you know, it belongs to some kind of investment people. I guess they maybe would like to sell it to somebody or whatever, but Central Avenue Baptist Church disbanded. Now, I can't say, you know, if they'd been meeting in houses, it might have made things a little bit easier to keep going on. But they weren't, and they didn't. And this concept that bigger is better and you got to have a building or whatever is what may well have led to some of those difficulties. So house churches are biblical, they're apostolic in origin. On the other hand, the first church buildings were primarily built by the Roman Catholics. Now, what are the arguments for a separate church building? Well, you know, people are more likely to come to a separate church building. People are more likely to come out to church here. But I ask myself sometimes, what people, you see? And to what purpose? There's folks that, you know, they want to check us out, and the first thing they want to know is, you know, how many people come here, and what kind of children's ministries we have, and you know what our youth group is like. I defy you to find any of those things in the New Testament. You see? And perhaps if it prevents those folks from coming here, that may not be a bad thing. At least until the Lord works on their hearts and minds. Others would argue for separate church buildings and that the New Testament churches met in houses, but they did that out of necessity. They'll say, well, they met other places as well. Well, I'll talk just a couple places that the indication is really only one that they met other places. In Acts 19, in verse 9, Acts 19 and verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily before they'd been preaching in the synagogues and the other places, but they basically threw them out. He departed from them and separated disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Many believe that they either borrowed or rented facilities in the school of Tyrannus. And again, when we first started out as a church, we started meeting our home, and our home wasn't a whole lot bigger than this. And that was two bedrooms, one bath, three girls and us. We couldn't keep on meeting in the home. There wasn't no place, you know. So we rented a school facility. Eventually, we had a motel, and eventually we got our own separate building, which wasn't very big and which was probably should have been condemned before we started working on it. But the Lord led us in these ways. I'm not saying it's wrong, but the New Testament church met in people's houses. Now, generally, the New Testament church wasn't real big. The only example we see of it being of any size at all, really, was over in Acts and the church in Jerusalem. And early on, we see they had 120 disciples early on in Acts 1 and verse 15. It says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So at one point, they had about 120 folks there after the Lord's resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. And we read of the day of Pentecost over in Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. So the church, whether it was all that 120 or a smaller part of that, they were meeting together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So when the Lord manifested himself on the day of Pentecost, the church was meeting in a house, and he manifested himself unto them. But then as they went on and began to preach on that day, and people began to hear the gospel, and as the Lord saved them and brought them to be baptized into the church, at one point in time, the church in Jerusalem must have numbered somewhat over 3,000 people. Get down to Acts 2 and verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from the untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, the church at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. Now, evidently, the church then, I don't think they had a building to contain them. They met in smaller groups. They met out in the open. Very, very quickly, you see the church in Jerusalem begins to come under persecution. And the church is scattered and they go to the four corners, and the Lord begins to raise up other churches in these places. So he divides them down and they're scattered. But they never had some big meeting house to hold 3,000 people. And so as we look at the scriptural record, we see that faithful believers met in homes. That the homes housed the church of God. And really, how else would new works begin? Again, there's some, even within our circles, that have this concept of going someplace and starting a mission that goes on for years and years until that mission can be self-supporting. Well, how much does that take? And until it maybe has a building or it has this or that. In the scripture, Paul went forth and he started churches. He never started a mission. And who is it that decides what's a church? Is it the government that decides, you know, where you can meet, what kind of building you can have? You know, is it some larger ecclesiastical organization, you know, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church? Or unfortunately, in Baptist circles, we have the concept, this mother-daughter thing, where this church sends somebody out and they decide when they can be a church. I don't find any of that in Scripture. Body of baptized believers that covenants together to carry out the commands of Christ. Time may come you'd be even persecuted for meeting in the home. But then what do? You know, do you hide? Do you shut up? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel," if I don't proclaim God's truth. And so, as things progress, I think we ought to expect opposition, just like the early church did. See in Acts 4, verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them," the disciples, "and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 5 we see as well. Acts 5 verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" This guy wrote me this week because I wasn't embracing the Nazis and the Klan sufficiently enough. He was on absolute authority. I can say that you're not a Christian. And I said, you don't have any authority here. Number one. And number two, I don't care what you think about my relationship with the Lord. And the way these high priests were. They brought him in and said, don't speak in this name anymore. And they set him loose and they continued to speak. They brought him in again. And then they brought them in, set them before the council. And the high priest asked him, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in his name? We told you that. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said unto him, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter said, you don't have any authority here. you don't have any authority over this. And we'll find ourselves increasingly in those circumstances and situations. And I think, you know, the time comes that We have to commit ourselves to the battles before us. You know, not having a church building won't keep us from persecution. There'll be folks that report us or folks that complain. We ought to be, wherever we are, we ought to seek to be good neighbors. Not to infringe upon others. We ought to seek not to bring persecution upon ourselves. You know, sometimes folks just will be arrogant jerks about stuff and then talk about the persecution. But it'll come regardless. And when that opposition comes for adhering to the truth by the grace of God, we need to stand. And I think, you know, it makes it a little bit easier to stand, perhaps. You know, if you don't have this big old physical building over here that you got all these problems with, and that you got the mortgage on, that you've got, you know, the upkeep on, and all this other stuff. You can concentrate on those things that are important. Again, I'm not condemning separate church buildings. You know, if the Lord gave us one, that, you know, that would be His doing. But the thing is, I don't know how you can fill up those things of any size without compromising in this day and age. I just don't know how you can do it. Maybe there's some big churches that are faithful. Maybe I just don't know about them. But I'm suspect when I hear these big churches and these big numbers. Because generally, the way they get those numbers and they maintain those numbers is by not speaking the hard truths of God's Word. And by the grace of God, I pray that He make me do that. And I'd said in the past, don't you say it happened if I fall over dead this week. But in the past, I've said to the Lord, I said, Lord, kill me before you let me compromise. You know, this life's short. We're all going to die. I'd rather die than compromise and leave that legacy. And so, again, in the Lord's providence, it might be time to call me home anyway. And you say, well, see, he must have been compromising. I'm not saying that, but the Lord might do that to keep us from some things. And I just pray he gives us the courage and strength. I'm thankful for the circumstances he's put us in, and that he's allowed us to continue on as we have by his grace. And I pray by his grace we might continue on. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing number 378, Where We'll Never Grow Old. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, if you're so inclined. Number 378, Where We'll Never Grow Old.
Sweet night and night. Happy praise to the King, with His eternity sing, His land where we never shall die. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. Our work here is done, and the life round is run, and our troubles and trials are o'er. All our sorrow will end, and our voices will bend, for the loved ones we've gone on before. Never
Father, thank you for this day. A privilege to meet. Lord, thank you for this church. Lord, and all that you've provided and poured out upon us these past over 32 years now, I guess. Father, we thank you for every need you've met. Lord, for all that you've provided, for those you've brought to fellowship with us. Father, I know in the eyes of the world, we don't have the nickels and the noses. We don't have that big successful church syndrome. And yet, Lord, you've been faithful. And I pray, Lord, that you've kept us faithful and true. That we are what you would have us to be, and that if we're not, that you would make us such. Lord, that you would keep us from compromise. Lord, that you would keep us from pollution of the world. Lord, as you've been so faithful by your grace, may we be faithful as well. Pray, Lord, for our brother Hal that's away from us today. For his family, Lord, we pray for each one that's here. If you go with us as we depart from here, that you keep your hand on us this week, that you use us to your glory. Thank you, Lord, again for your everlasting love. Thank you for our Savior, it is all sufficient atonement. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.